All right, so we are in Bibliology week 6 this morning. If you remember, we started off discussing the logic of the Bible and God and language and how would he convey truth to man. And we just sort of asked the question, was it logical? Is the Bible itself logical? Is it the obvious choice for how God would convey truth to man? And we just saw how it was, in fact, a logical option. It is, by its very nature, in the written form, something that can last and that we can reference back to. We looked at various authorities, false authorities, that different people use in their life, and we concluded that the Bible should be our ultimate authority. Then we began looking at some internal evidences for the Bible, namely for its inspiration. That's kind of the argument we're building. Is the Bible inspired? Is it God's word? Is it God-breathed? We looked at some general statements within the Bible in the internal evidences portion. And these general statements were just general statements that the Bible makes about itself, claiming to be the word of God. Then we looked at specific statements in the Bible where the Bible makes some incredibly remarkable, specific statements about itself, claiming to pierce the heart, claiming to keep one from sin, claiming to change your life, claiming to be the Word of God. Jesus confirms the Old Testament. Some of the New Testament writers confirm each other. So we looked at all of this and we saw that the Bible is claiming to be the Word of God. Therefore, one cannot conclude that the Bible is just a good book. You have to conclude it is either the word of God or these men were liars and the book itself is lying. And we made the statement that believing the Bible is inspired is a matter of faith, but believing that the Bible claims to be the word of God, that's a matter of fact. So you can't deny that. Then last week we looked at undesigned coincidences. And remember, we define that as the coincidences are kind of in the old, that term was coined in the 1800s when that word actually meant coincidences, things that coincide. It's not just like a happy coincidence. I think Tasha pointed out in her question last week that these actually are designed and they're not coincidences at all. It's put in there by the Holy Spirit, who we know to be the ultimate author of Scripture. So that brings us this week to external evidences. A lot of times you will hear critics ask the question, is there any evidence outside the Bible that the Bible's true? And they accuse us of circular reasoning because they say, well, if you say the Bible's true because the Bible says it's true, then you're guilty of circular reasoning. So we're going to turn our attention to external evidences starting today and for the next several weeks, really. There's a lot of external evidences. And again, not that we need external sources to confirm the Bible, because if the Bible is true, then we only need itself to prove itself. But just to show that there are external evidences for the inspiration of Scripture, we're going to look at them. Before we get into that, our fun fact of the Bible this morning is the oldest full New Testament, that's a complete New Testament, was discovered in the 1840s at St. Catherine Monastery in Egypt, and it's a complete New Testament dating back to 325 AD. Now, obviously, we have much older fragments and manuscripts and just certain passages or certain books, but that's the first complete full New Testament. The oldest Old Testament is the Leningrad Codex. And the word codex, just it's a fancy word for theologians, I suppose. It just means book. It's in book form rather than in scroll form. And the Leningrad Codex was made in 1008 AD, and it's housed in a museum in St. Petersburg. And St. Petersburg, city in Russia, obviously, that used to be called Leningrad. That's why that book is called the Leningrad Codex. That's our oldest complete Old Testament. So, when we get into our, actually it should be next week, the survival of the Bible through time, we are going to look at a lot of the manuscript evidence, and we'll get into some of that a little more. So for this morning, we're going to start external evidence, and the first one we're going to look at, these will kind of build in, I don't know if you want to say they build in power, but they build in terms of their being external. The first one you might say, well, remembering that we see the Bible as 66 books written by 40 authors over 1,600 years, three different languages, but it has one message. And that's going to be kind of a recurring theme in the uniqueness of Scripture, if you remember it in that term, in those terms. The first thing we want to notice about the uniqueness of Scripture is Jesus, the high titles, the high attitude given towards this person of Jesus. In no other book that I'm aware of is there any person exalted to this level. No biography of an individual, no religious book of a religious leader or teacher attributes this level as the Bible does to Jesus the Christ. And the first text we want to turn to is Isaiah 9:6. I'm sure you guys are familiar with that, but let's look at it again. Isaiah 9:6 says, For unto us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Notice the titles given to Jesus here. Mighty God and Everlasting Father. These are incredible titles to give to an individual. This book is claiming that, and we've already seen Jesus said this, the whole Old Testament's about himself. This book is claiming to be about Jesus, and it's claiming Jesus is the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father. No person in any book, anywhere in the world, holds this position. That alone makes the Bible unique, but I think it sets it apart in a class by itself to be an evidence that it is, in fact, the Word of God. Let's look at John 1:3. Notice what John says about Jesus here. And of course, this is the famous "in the beginning was the Word" passage. But John 1:3 says, "And all things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." Here John is saying Jesus is the Creator himself, the Creator of all things. Everything that was made through Jesus. Again, no book in the world would claim to be about an individual who is the Creator of everything. That sets this book apart. When we test these claims and these attitudes and these titles given to Jesus Christ against any other book, anyone, I think, objectively can see the Bible stands alone. It's very separate from all books. Matthew 1:23. We'll turn there. And of course, in the opening verses of Matthew, we have the birth of Christ. And in verse 23 says, "Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel," which means God with us. So this book is claiming that Jesus is God with us, the Creator of everything, heaven and earth, the universe, that he is the Mighty God and he is the Everlasting Father. This, I think from any objective standard anyone can see, this puts the Bible in a category all by itself. And of course, like our undesigned coincidences, no one argument here is probably going to convince a skeptic or just be, you know, a slam dunk. It's a cumulative argument to show the Bible is the Word of God. But here I think we can at least see it's extremely unique in the way it describes Jesus. Stands apart from any other book. But the Bible's unique in its message. Not just in the way it describes Christ in this high and lofty language, but the Bible's unique in its message. Turn with me to Romans 3. We'll begin in verse 9. It says, "What then? Are we Jews any better off? No, not at all. For we have already charged that all, both Jews and Greeks, are under sin. As it is written, none is righteous. No, not one. No one understands. No one seeks for God. All have turned aside. Together they have become worthless. No one does good. Not even one. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness." It goes on and on. Skip down to verse 23. "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God." The Bible is unique in its message of man's sin. No other book in the world describes man in this way. If you read any psychology book ever written, it will tell you that there's goodness in man and that anything he does wrong is probably a result of his upbringing or possibly his DNA. He was born that way. It wasn't his fault. But there's things you can do to correct it. If you look within, the answers are within. The man is ultimately good. The Bible stands alone as the only book in the world declaring that humans are sinful, completely sinful. No one seeks God. No one does right. You don't find this type of language in any book ever written anywhere. And it's completely countercultural to today's wisdom, right? What's one of the popular things, even among Christian circles, is that there's a God within us, that we're little gods, that there's the spark of the divine. You've heard this type of stuff, right? The Oprah Christianity, that God is in there and all we need to do is be true to ourselves or release it or follow our passion or follow our heart. The Bible said our heart is deceitfully wicked, that nobody can know it. No one's seeking after God. No one's doing right. That's a unique message concerning man's sin. In Psalm 51, I think, it says we're sinful from birth. Where have you ever heard that message? That little babies are sinful. They're supposed to be the pure and the righteous and the best and the innocent, right? The Bible says we're born in sin. We're conceived in iniquity. Even babies are sinful. That's a message you don't find anywhere else. The Bible's unique message in its ethics. The Bible has the highest ethical code ever found anywhere and stands alone as the highest ethics ever produced. If you go to Exodus 20, that's where you find the Ten Commandments for the first time, I believe. And Exodus 20 lists the Ten Commandments and considered by many to be the highest ethical code ever written down. The Ten Commandments sit in our courthouses. You know, they're inscribed on the Supreme Court of the United States as the highest ethic ever written down. But Matthew 5, when Jesus comes on the scene, he talks to the Pharisees, you know, and he says, "You've heard it said, or you know it was written, that a man shall not commit adultery." That's one of the Ten Commandments. And he says, "But I say to you, if you ever look on a woman to lust, you've committed adultery already in your heart." He says, "It's written, you shall not murder. But if you're angry with your brother, you've already committed murder in your heart." So Jesus elevates what is already the highest ethic to the ultimate highest ethic of it matters even what you think. Your thought life can even be evil. And of course, that's completely countercultural to everything we've ever heard or read or everything that's ever been written that would say, well, you're not responsible for your thoughts. People are going to have bad thoughts. It's only if you act on it. You know, it's fine to look, but don't touch. It's fine if you're angry, you know, just don't go act on it. And Jesus says, no, if you feel that inside, it's the same as if you did it physically. The Bible's unique in its great wisdom. Now, we're going to get into the science of the Bible later. We're going to look at archaeology and science and all of these, they will be separate external evidences. But for this morning, we're going to just look at kind of a general, the general idea of the wisdom of the Bible. You find great wisdom in the Bible, just in the Proverbs, in the way it addresses humankind, the way it, the advice for our life stands true for all time. People can turn to the Proverbs today, live by those Proverbs, those truisms, and their life will go better if they do it. But you can even get more specific down to some of the Old Testament laws that when societies, when peoples follow the wisdom of the Bible, it goes better for them. In the, I think, 1300s, 1400s, plague broke out in Europe, bubonic plague, pneumonic plague, and they estimate that a third of the world's population died. And this disease was spreading through Europe, and the people, if you've ever watched a movie of the time depicting it, you know, the nurses come in and they have nothing over their face and they're touching these sick people, and you know, they just had no concept of disease and germs and how they spread. But one people did have a concept of germs and disease, and that was the Jews, because they got it from the wisdom of the Bible. In the Bible, a leper had to cover his mouth. It says to cover his upper lip, actually. Reminds me of the mask mandates where they're all concerned about it being over your nose. But the Bible's very specific that he has to cover his upper lip and he has to stay a certain distance and cry out unclean. And it was no accident that it just happened to work out to prevent them from disease, because the Pharisees, they understood exactly what God was doing with those laws. When they, you've heard how they embellished the Old Testament law and added some of their own protections. Well, not all of them were necessarily bad. They were bad in that they elevated them to the same level as Scripture, but some of the stuff they added just made good sense. You know, they added, if he's upwind, he has to stay 100 feet away, but if he's downwind, it's only 6 feet away. So they understood there's something in the air that travels in the air. Something that medieval Europe did not understand. They didn't get it, that it's floating around in the air. So even the Jews understood what God was trying to teach them through that Old Testament law. I mean, there's obviously a kind of a dual function to the law to present the holiness of God and the sinfulness of man and the separation, right? But there's a very practical aspect to much of the law. Staying away from certain foods kept the Jews from certain diseases. And certainly here that we see the wisdom in how to treat somebody with a disease that people who did not have this, I mean, it took science, medical doctors, centuries, a millennium or more to catch up to this wisdom that, hey, we need to separate. When they're, you know, the idea of quarantine, that's in the Old Testament law, but they didn't have that concept, and that's what brought on the plague. In the Old Testament, we see God commanding the Jews when they had to use the bathroom, they were supposed to go outside the camp and take with them a shovel and dig a little hole and bury it. So that's rule number one when you go hunting. You know, when you leave the tent, go bury it. Nobody wants to step in that tomorrow. But they didn't do that in Europe in the Dark Ages. They don't do it today in the Middle East. My uncle was a commander of the National Guard when I was in the National Guard. He's a colonel in the army. And they went to Afghanistan more than once and built public toilets. And that's what our country spends our military resources on, building public toilets in Afghanistan. But the people had no concept of underground plumbing. They would just go outside. There was kind of a empty weed lot where they would all go to do their business. And it was just getting worse and worse and worse. So the army tried building them toilets, and through ignorance and through just hate of the West, they didn't some of them didn't understand how it worked. Some of them didn't want it to work because it was Western, so they would fill the toilet full of sand and rocks. So the Army kept having to dig up the plumbing and redo it. But people who don't adopt this wisdom are plagued with disease. But that wisdom was in the Bible thousands of years ago to take care of it in this way. The Bible's unique in its message of salvation, that this is a salvation not of works. Again, when you look at any other religious system in the world today, there's every other religion has one thing in common that separates them from Christianity, and it can be visualized with your hands or with arrows or with gestures or with words that say all other religions are working up to God. So you can see it visually, I'm pointing up. Every other religion works to God. It's a system devised to figure out a way to get man up to God. How can man be presented to God? How can man get to God? How can man get to heaven? Christianity stands alone as the only religion that is downward. It's how can God get to man? Jesus Christ, the everlasting Father, the mighty God, the creator of the universe, came down to man, became a man. He humbled himself and became a man, became a servant, died on the cross. He reached down to mankind. So the message of salvation in the Bible is not of works. It's a message of grace that you receive by faith. And that's completely opposite from all other religions. If you want to separate Christianity from everything else, that's how you do it. It's the direction. One's working up, the other is working down. One says, what must I do? And the other says, what has been done? This is an incredibly unique message that you don't find anywhere else. Even with the Bible permeating the world the way it has, people still don't get it because it's so counter to the way they think. And all of this should strike you as counter to the way people think. It's not how people think. You wouldn't invent this on your own. I don't think you could invent this on your own. Chafer, in his Systematic Theology, has a famous quote I've heard it my whole life. And he says, the Bible is such a book that man would not write if he could, and could not write if he would. Hear that again. It's a book that he would not write if he could. You wouldn't say man's a filthy sinner from birth. Little babies are sinful and they're rotten. You wouldn't say that looking on a woman with lust is the same as adultery. You wouldn't say there's nothing you can do to work your way to heaven. You wouldn't say that stuff if you could. You wouldn't. And even if you would, you couldn't come up with some of this stuff. How did they come up with the wisdom of the Bible in the ancient Old Testament times that took millennia for Western Europe to catch up to and understand that wisdom? The Bible is not a book the man would write if he could, or could write if he would. It's pretty amazing. The Bible is unique in its theme. This is sometimes, if you're studying bibliology, sometimes called the continuity of the Bible, right? This goes back to that 66 books, 40 authors, 1,600 years, three languages, but one message. When you read the Old Testament, I have written in your notes there's an underlying theme that Jesus Christ, this one, is coming. When you read the Gospels, the underlying theme is he is here. And when you read the epistles, is he is coming again. And this underlying theme stretches through the whole Bible. Some pastors or authors have called it the scarlet thread that you can follow through all of Scripture, that's woven through like a tapestry, that you can always see Christ. But notice not one Old Testament prophet ever had the idea that Messiah was there. Not one of them messed up and said, I think he's here. He's among us. Not one of them ever messed up and said, he's already come. You've missed him. Here's how we have, you know, nobody ever got this story mixed up. How do you explain that? How do you explain 40 authors over 1,600 years all agreeing on the central message? But not just the central message. The Bible speaks about all kinds of things. How to raise your children. How to have a happy marriage. Angels, God, demons, Satan, heaven, hell. There's all these topics throughout the Bible, yet all the authors agree. Josh McDowell is one of my favorite authors. I think he's written over 150 books or something. And he started out as a historian who, on a dare, on a challenge, set out to disprove Christianity. And in the process, became a believer, got saved, and is now one of the greatest apologists in the world. And this was a big one for him, this continuity of the scripture. And he noted that authors don't tend to agree on topics in this way, that this alone is actually miraculous. And he challenged one of his skeptic friends to find just 10 authors who agree on just one topic. And he couldn't do it. I think he tells this story in his book, Evidence That Demands a Verdict. So just finding 10 authors who agree on a single topic, you can't do it. I mean, think about, pick a topic like diet and go out and try to find 10 authors, 10 books. You come back next week with 10 books that show exactly what we should all eat. Are we supposed to eat butter or not? Are eggs good or are they not good? Should you take vitamin supplements or should you exercise in the morning or should you have a big breakfast? They disagree on all this stuff. Having all the same science, all the same information, just one topic, they won't agree. It doesn't strike you perhaps as miraculous until you actually start thinking about it more or even look into the topic more, that in the pick any pet topic of interest of yours and just think about the different books you've read on it or the different authors who have written on it, and you'll start realizing, yeah, there's like two or three schools of thought on each fine little point and no one agrees on any of it. Yet the Bible agrees. And it's written by 40 authors over this huge span of time. The next external evidence we're going to look at is the endurance of Scripture. The Bible has endured through persecution. Think about it. If you look at Jeremiah 36, I think it was King Jehoiakim, he destroyed the scroll of Jeremiah. And God produced another. In 100 BC, Antiochus IV, he destroyed all Bibles, so he thought. And he had a command to kill anybody who was found with a copy of the Scriptures. That would obviously be the Old Testament at that time. In 301 AD, Diocletian, the Roman emperor, he did the same thing. He destroyed all Bibles, all Scriptures, Old and New Testament. And he had an edict to kill anybody who's found with Scriptures. He was a famous persecutor of the Christians in the early church. He's, if you ever see the paintings of the Christians in the arena with being eaten by lions, that was probably him. He did a lot of that stuff. He actually built a monument over top what he thought was the very last Bible in existence after he destroyed it. And it had inscribed on the monument that he had stamped out Christianity. Christianity is extinguished or something to that effect. No other book in the world has suffered this type of persecution where people are actually trying to get rid of it. Yet the Bible has had attack after attack after attack, and it still stands. It's still here. Obviously, they didn't get them all. And when we get into the textual criticism later, we're going to actually see not only did they not get rid of them all, there we have more copies of the Bible than any other book by a huge margin. The Bible's survived criticism. Like no other book, the Bible comes under criticism. The famous French philosopher Voltaire claimed that in 100 years, the Bible and Christianity would be gone. And interestingly enough, within 100 years, I think it was the Geneva Bible Society was using his house after he died to print Bibles. They turned it into a printing house. Let's see. Yeah, Lew Wallace in the 1800s, he was a New Mexico governor and a U.S. ambassador. He studied, and his mission was, in his words, to forever destroy Christianity. And through his studies, he came to realize not only could he not criticize the Bible, he got saved. He became a believer. He ended up writing the novel Ben-Hur. Lee Strobel, if you've read or seen the movie Case for Christ, same story. He tried to criticize the Bible. He set out to disprove the Bible, became a believer. Josh McDowell, we've already talked about. Set out to destroy the Bible, set out to criticize the Bible, and in the process, became a believer. The Bible has withstood criticism like no other book through history. One author, I wish I could remember where I read it, but it said, the Bible is the anvil where all the critics pound away, and it's destroyed 1,000 hammers and it still stands. You know, these critics just pound away at it. They keep trying, and they either die and go to their grave, or they get converted and become Christians. But the Bible hasn't ever changed. It's withstood criticism like no other book. In an amazing way. We are not going to get into the endurance through time, because that one we're going to shift a little gears. It'll get a little more technical with all the textual analysis. So that is going to be it for this week. I did have... Yeah, we'll let it go at that. We're about out of time. Are there any questions or comments from this morning? Nothing at all.
There was one thing. They also didn't. The Bible is very specific on how they handled dead bodies, and that was one of the big things that was in the hospitals. And that they would be handling the dead person and then go into the like the baby nursery thing.
Yeah. Yeah, there's a lot of wisdom in the Old Testament about that. Yeah, how to handle a corpse. And, you know, the Bible makes simple statements like it's unclean. And then there's ceremonial washings and separation periods. So it's not like the Old Testament lays it out that, oh, you're going to pick up germs from a corpse. You know, but you can see how it sure would have helped during the 1400s during the plague had they treated corpses the way the Old Testament says to. Yeah. Carol?
Just a comment, Mike, is that you pointed out that man wouldn't write the book, even if he could. But it is the best selling book. Not that it's read in the right understanding.
Right.
Mm-hmm. And it is never listed on a New York Times bestseller list like all the other books in the country are.
Right, I think they just took it off the list because it's always one.
Yeah.
Yeah. Well, Lewis Berry Chafer pointed that out, not me. Pretty much everything I'm telling you guys, somebody else thought of first. Anything else? All right, let's pray. Father God, we thank you this morning again for your word. We thank you for the uniqueness of Scripture. And we thank you for specifically Jesus and who he is in the Bible. And it's not enough for us as Christians that this elevation of Jesus is unique among other books, but it's that we believe it, that Christ is our Savior. He is the mighty God who came down to become man, to die on the cross for our sins. And we thank you for that. And whether the message is unique or not, this gospel is the power to salvation. And we just thank you for our salvation and for this message. And it's in Christ's name I pray. Amen.